Thanks, Brother Jamie, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, we've come tonight to consider one of those chapters of the Bible that perhaps we think we're so familiar with that we can lose the power of it. You know, what we have to do tonight is to achieve two very simple objectives. We want to be firstly inspired by the example of these four men, of Daniel, of Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, whom we should probably remember them by, rather than the Babylonian names that they were given. But you know, it's easy to be excited, to admire the character of these men, their faithfulness in being prepared to be thrown into a burning furnace. But it's another thing, young people, to go away with principles. Principles that are going to help us to apply the same faithfulness that those men did. And that's the second objective tonight. So two simple objectives. One is to be inspired by these men. And who can't be? This would have to be one of the most dramatic chapters in the Bible. The greatest illustrations of faith. But we want to see what underpinned those men, what underpinned their behaviour that enabled them to be so decisive in the way they responded to the king. So there are our two simple objectives. Your theme for the year, as I understand it, is standing in a fallen world, and a great theme that is. And we couldn't get better examples of that theme than this chapter before us, because we have men who literally were standing when all those around them were falling. So tonight we're going to concentrate our attention on chapter 3, but it's worthwhile noting, of course, that chapter 3 isn't the only example of where these men made a stand. We know in chapter 1 the four men were present and they made a stand about their diet. And in that instance, what we observe is that Daniel was the leader of the four, and the three are silent in that chapter. In chapter 3, of course, Daniel's not there. The leader is not there, and now these three men have to stand alone without their leader. And of course, in chapter 6, Daniel is alone, and on that occasion, he's thrown into a lion's den. It's worth noting that on all occasions that those instances where these men made a stand was in defiance of a king. And in fact, it's not our objective tonight, but basically there are two halves in the book of Daniel, and the first six chapters all have to do with encounters with the king. And there's very good reasons for that, and really what we find is that what happens in the first half of Daniel are really little microcosms of what then unfolds in the second half of Daniel, which is prophetic. So the first half is biographical and the second half is prophetic. But our scope tonight is really to stick to chapter 3, because that's all we're going to have time to look at. So what do we know about these four men? Just let's refresh our memory about these four men. You know, in their teenage years, they witnessed dramatic changes in the leadership in Judah. You see, in the period up until when they were about 18, they had Josiah as their king. Josiah, that last righteous king over Judah. You know, Jeremiah calls him the breath of our nostrils in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 20. And no doubt, Josiah and Jeremiah would have had an incredible influence on the spirituality of these young men. But sadly, Josiah was killed, wasn't he? You'll remember he went to battle against Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo and he was killed, and he was replaced by Jehoiakim, who was a very different man. So this happened when these young men were about 15. There was a change, a dramatic change in the leadership in Judah. Up until they were 15, Josiah and Jeremiah were their examples. But then when they were about 15, Jehoiakim came to the throne. You'll remember he was the one who cut up the scroll containing God's words and threw them into the fire. And God said, Jehoiakim, this is my estimation of you. You're going to die and be buried with the burial of an ass. That's what God thought of Jehoiakim. And so in those 3 years from when these men were about 15 to when they were about 18, there was a rapid decline in ecclesial life in Judah. And these young men experienced and saw that decline. And you know, sadly, when we read through all the prophets and we read through Kings and Chronicles, what we find is that the people basically followed the spirituality of the king, but not these men. Not Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know, that's perhaps the first principle that we can get out of this chapter, young people, is that they had their moral compass set on true north. They had their values, they understood who they were, and they weren't swayed by the majority. They were thinkers. They were Bible students. And their love of God was greater than their desire to be approved of their peers. So you see, when these men entered through the gates of Babylon for the first time, they had already learned to make a stand for the truth. And that's why God chose them, because he had an important work for them to do. It would require them to have an exceptional relationship with him. And the work that they had to do was enormous. God was going to use them to help change the hearts of his people. But the way he was going to do that was by changing the heart of the king of Babylon. And he was going to bring about, or those men were going to bring about, the conversion of the king, that it might be an example to the people of Judah. But that work, young people, was going to bring them into great and enormous trials that they had never experienced before. Well, God had a purpose with these four young men, but so too did Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a very different goal in mind, and it was quite simple. He wanted to make them Babylonian, to make them advocates, not opponents, of the kingdom of Babylon, in the interests of two things: national security and prosperity. You see, he wanted to tap into the intellectual talent that these men had, that he might further his personal ambitions and the ambitions of the nation. So he set up an apprenticeship, we might call it, and these young men were inducted into Babylonian way of life. Their names were changed after the names of Babylonian gods. Their dress was changed, their language was changed, their diet, religion, and allegiance was attempted to be changed as well. You know, for most young people that age, it was an opportunity to be relished. Think about it. You basically got everything that you wanted. Anything you wanted was at your request. And that's what these young men were confronted with. They could have whatever they wanted, the best in life. But they were called upon to conform. And you know, the apprenticeship that they were forced into, the Apostle Paul describes this way: it was to become conformed to this world. It was that simple. So it was only a matter of time before conformity came into collision with their conscience. And that came in chapter 1, when they were compelled to eat food that, according to their conscience, would defile them. Now, on that occasion, the nonconformance went unnoticed by all except Melzar and the prince of the eunuchs who had befriended Daniel. And not only that, but the events of chapter 1 resulted in these men being elevated above their peers. And of course, that aroused envy in the court of the king. And their enemies sought opportunity to bring about their downfall. And that opportunity, of course, came in Daniel chapter 3. Now, to put chapter 3 in context, let's just think for a moment about what's just happened in chapter 2. The events of chapter 2 have resulted in the king being belittled. Not only the king, but his God. Because you see, Daniel showed in that vision that his rulership was going to be replaced by another. So Nebuchadnezzar attempted to rewrite prophecy by making an image that depicted his dynasty as lasting forever. And unlike the image that he saw in the vision that just had the head of gold, of course, this image was completely of gold. And the inauguration of his image that he erected was about his supremacy and that of his God. So whatever self-esteem Nebuchadnezzar lost in chapter 2, he wanted to regain in a very public way in chapter 3. So he invited to this inauguration people from all stratas of society. Did you know that? From the federal and state members of parliament to the military chiefs, the judiciary, the treasury department, and his cabinet. And in addition to that, all people. All people, nations, languages were called to come. Why? To worship him and the image that he had created. So not only was attendance compulsory at this ribbon-cutting event, so too was falling down to worship the image. The worship of the image was to be orchestrated by music. Have you ever thought about why that was so? We're told four times that there were six instruments that played the music. Four times we're told that. It's impressing upon us a reason. Well, you see, the purpose of the music was to harness the power of music to arouse emotion. The music was intended to unite the people by creating a harmony of mind and body. As I said, we're told four times that there were six instruments. The music was designed to arouse fleshly instincts. The music made you feel the same. The music made you move the same. The music was to align your mind and body with the people around you. Ah, but not only that. It was designed to enable conformity to the imposed worship to be verified. If you didn't bow down when the music played, then you were going to be easily noticed. I'd like to just spend a minute or two talking about music, young people, because it's a very important part of our life. It can add substantially to our spirituality, or it can have a neutralizing effect. You know, there is, of course, a large spectrum of music available to us, more so than in any other age, whether it's YouTube or Spotify or whatever it is, we can just stream it into our heads any minute of the day. You know, if we talk about the worldly music, let's use that term generally. At best, it makes the mind less fertile for spiritual thoughts. And at worst, it makes the mind sterile for spiritual thoughts. So if we ask the question, what is good music? It's a question that's been asked and perhaps sometimes it's thought, well, it's just too hard to define. You can't define what good music is. And perhaps that might be true. But, you know, I don't think it's hard. to really work out what is good music. I think, young people, there are two simple tests we can apply, if we apply them truthfully, that will help us to decide what is good music. And I think the questions are these. After you've finished listening to the music, what continues to replay in your head? The melody or the significance of the words? That's the first thing. Think, when you've got this thing rattling around in your head, what is it that is rattling around? Is it just the melody? And that's all. Or is it the significance of the words attached to the melody? That's test number one. Test number two is, try listening to the music for a long period of time and then try and do deep Bible study. Now you might say, well look, life isn't about doing deep Bible study every hour of the day. I know that. The point is, it's a test. Because you see, if we continue to listen to a particular genre of music for enough time, then it will stunt our ability, when the time does come, to do deep Bible study. You know, it's very similar to the fact that if you watch a lot of videos, what scientists have found is that when you watch a video, the scene changes every few seconds. That's how modern movies are made. And in fact, you can look at the research for yourself. The time of each segment or frame has actually shortened over the decades. So whereas movies in the past, and I've only told you what I've read, a segment might be 12 seconds, now it's 4 seconds. And if you watch enough of that, what it does to your brain is it prevents it or reduces its capacity for deep thought. And it's the same with music. So the real question, young people, is this. How fertile do you want your mind to be for spiritual thoughts? How fertile do you want your mind to be? And secondly, if we're content with mediocrity, in other words, we're quite okay if our minds are reasonable at absorbing spiritual things and we're happy to leave it at that, then perhaps a question that Christ might want to ask us is, well, what's the difference between you and a nice person in the church down the road? And that's a reasonable question, if we're content with mediocrity. You know, the principles throughout Scripture, young people, are trying to tell us this, that God wants all of our heart and mind and strength. And if the music that we're listening to is depriving God of all of that, then we need to think about it. So the time came. The music played. And bodies moved together like a human wave. And everyone prostrated themselves except for three lonely figures. And their upright bodies cast the only shadow across the plain of Jura. Their names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they would have been, we estimate, around 19 years of age. Where do you think they were standing? Well, I'd suggest this. We know from the end of chapter 2 that they were made, in verse 49, they were made rulers over the affairs of the province of Babylon. In other words, they were dignitaries. They would have been, I'd suggest, in the dress circle. They were right up the front, in the front row of this ribbon-cutting ceremony. They stood resolute, side by side, gaining strength from the presence of each other and the presence of their God. They were companions in tribulation, and this day was the greatest tribulation in their life. You know, we're not told whether the announcement that the herald made was known to them in advance of this ceremony. It's possible, young people, that they turned up there thinking that there might have been just some speeches and were surprised to find that all of a sudden they'd been asked to bow down at the sound of the music and they had no time to think. We don't know, but that's possible. You know, let's think about it, young people. What would it have been natural to think if we were them? We could have thought this. What's the point of being put to death? We can do more good if we stay alive. You know, if we don't bow down, it's going to offend Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, after all, he has been very good to us. Look, how about this? How about we bow down and we'll talk to Nebuchadnezzar at some other time about how we feel. Or perhaps, look, why don't we just bow down and do up our shoelaces? You know, their bravery, young people, was equal to the bravery of David's mighty men. Their faith was rooted and grounded in love. We don't know where Daniel was on that occasion. We're not told, but I'm inclined to think that it was providential that Daniel wasn't there, that God wanted these three men to learn what it meant to stand alone and to fortify their faith. We need to pause and reflect for a moment on an obvious fact that on that plain at that time, there were lots of other Jews. It says there were people there from all nations, kindreds and tongues. And it goes without saying that all of them, except these three men, bowed down when the music was played. And it's worthwhile considering for a moment, young people, why that may have been. There could be at least three reasons for that. Firstly, there could be some who just couldn't see there was an issue. In their mind, there was no issue at all. They were totally ignorant. You know, a person that is totally ignorant is no different to somebody in the world. We will never be greatly beloved like Daniel if we are ignorant people. You note, in chapter 10, one of the attributes that made Daniel greatly beloved was this, that he set his heart to understand and to chasten himself before God. An ignorant person can't do that. Christ said, "He that is not with me is against me." Well, how can we be with Christ if we can't see the issues? This is about, young people, whether we can see the issue or not. Secondly, there may have been some that saw the issue but thought, it's not such a big deal. After all, I don't worship Nebuchadnezzar in my heart or his image, so this is just a physical act of bowing down. It's inconsequential. Don't stress. You know, there was a group of brothers and sisters in the ecclesia in Corinth who were verging on that way of thinking. And the Apostle Paul had to write to them and say, "Hey, stop. You do have a liberty in Christ, but be careful, because your liberty is about to let you take one step too far." And the words that the Apostle Paul said to those group of brothers and sisters in Corinth was very apt for this chapter that we're looking at. He said this, "Let him that think he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Be careful, young people, We all have liberty in Christ, but we can go too far. And when we make a habit of overstepping the mark, all of a sudden, nothing is a big deal in life. And we trivialise every issue in life. There may have been a third group who actually could see the issue, but weren't prepared to make a stand. And so they acquiesced. And you know, young people, I think if there is a word, a single word that describes the spirit of the age, if there is a word that describes what is resulting in our ecclesial community from declining, or causing our ecclesial community to decline, it's this: acquiescing. People can see the issues, but they don't want to make a stand. They just want to go with the flow. You know, Christ said, "He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." And in the four gospel records, it said, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." But these three men could see the issue, they understood the issue, and they were prepared to stand by what they believed. In the forefront of their mind would have been this commandment, taken from Exodus chapter 20 in verses 4 and 5. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the heaven. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am Yahweh, and I am a jealous God." Well, as we said in chapter 1, the nonconformance went unnoticed, but not so in chapter 3. And it was the Chaldeans who informed the king concerning the three friends. Let's go to chapter 3 in verse 8. "Wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You know, their report was carefully crafted to give the king a certain impression and to generate a certain response. And it worked. They brought an evil report, not only of the actions of the three, but also they made a judgment on their characters. You see what it says in verse 12? "These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image." It's evident from that they had not integrated into Babylon. But the inference was that they had despised the king. They had not recognized the God of Nebuchadnezzar, but snubbed him. And so these Chaldeans, they wanted to bring down the Jews who had been elevated to positions above them. It was true that they didn't serve Nebuchadnezzar's idols, but it wasn't true that they disregarded Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, young people, the Chaldeans were exercising an ability that is native to us all. The ability to create wrong impressions using statements that are facts or partially factual. It's a quality of the serpent, wasn't it? A skill that becomes habitual when practiced, but it's not a skill that a brother or sister in Christ should have. Well, the words of the Chaldeans had the desired effect. We read in verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king." You know, it's so easy to read over these verses and to fail to appreciate the intensity of the ordeal that these three men were now facing. Think of this. There's no one like Nebuchadnezzar in the Western world today. He was an autocrat. We know that from Daniel 5, verse 19, when it says, "All people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. He didn't answer to anybody, and he had total authority." And now we're told in verse 13 that this man is in a rage. Well, we know the story. The king calls the three to account. He gives the three one more chance. He offers them another special rendition of the music to demonstrate their submission. Why did he give them a second chance? Well, I think, you know, it was because he valued them. We know from chapter 1 that he found them to be 10 times better than the astrologers and the magicians. But, you know, if that was me, young people, if I was given a second chance, the thought would go through my mind, maybe God is saying, look, you've gone too far, you don't need to do this. But those men were absolutely crystal clear in their thinking about this issue. You know, Nebuchadnezzar gave them a choice in verse 15, and it was this. "Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." That was the choice that Nebuchadnezzar gave them. But you know, in reality, in the minds of the three, that wasn't the choice. Why? Well, you see, the real choice facing them hung on these words: "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So the choice, as the three men saw it, was this. It was a choice between losing their present life or losing eternal life. To be rejected by Christ was a worse fate than being rejected by Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, young people, we're facing that same decision that they faced. You know, in Matthew 13, in the parable of the tares, Christ described the destiny of the rejected this way: that they would be cast by the mighty ones into a furnace of fire. There's no doubt what he's alluding to. He's alluding to this chapter. You know, the word furnace occurs 10 times in this chapter. Did you notice that? Whilst the furnace that the rejected will be cast into may not be a literal one, the anguish and the pain will be comparable. That's the point Christ is making. So these three men were not careful to answer. They didn't need time to think about it, in other words. They confessed that God was able, if it was his will, to deliver them. "But if not, we will not serve your gods or your image, Nebuchadnezzar." Whew. We can't fail, young people, to be inspired by that. Such decisiveness. such single-mindedness, such purposefulness in that response. If we're to be like them, then we need to understand what underpinned that behaviour and that response. And unless we understand the why, we can be enthused, but we can never really be empowered. So what was it that underpinned their conviction, that enabled them with such clarity of thought to resist the enormous temptation to acquiesce? Well, I think in a word, it was this, young people. They understood their identity. In other words, it was a matter of how they saw themselves. You might, in your own time, like to get a pen and to note that 7 times in this chapter, we're told what that identity was. Does anyone know what it is? To use modern jargon, how did they identify? How did they see themselves? They saw themselves as servants of God. It occurs in verse 12, verse 14, verse 17, verse 18, verse 26, verse 28. And it also occurs in chapter 6, verses 16 and 20. They saw themselves as servants of God. That's what defined them. And you know, it wasn't just a label, young people. That servant identity was so ingrained in them that it was inherent. It was inherent because they had lived it. They had walked the talk. It shaped how they lived, how they thought, their priorities, their values, and of most of all, their conscience. So when they were confronted with issues in life that impinged on their conscience, they were aware of who they were. And that's how they could be so decisive in answering Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar is now in a state of anger that reaches a new height, verses 19 and 20. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you know that word form there is the same word as image? Nebuchadnezzar now has lost control. He only wants to do one thing, and that is to destroy these men. You know, just lost my place. You know, as we know the story, of course, he throws them into this furnace. The furnace was big enough, we're told, for 4 people to walk around in it. It was most likely a commercial kiln that had been used for making bricks for Nebuchadnezzar's building projects. It had been used to fire clay, but now it was being used to fire earthen vessels, human vessels, to become strong and durable for eternity. Now the faith of these men was to be tried with fire to make them vessels fit for immortality. Well, we know the story. We know that that the 3 were thrown bound into the furnace and a 4th one appears. Clearly, God protected them with angelic protection. But why? Why was that angelic protection made visible? Well, I think it was for Nebuchadnezzar's sake. Nebuchadnezzar was being shown that it wasn't by some sort of magical act, by an act like the magicians, that these men were able to walk around in that fire. It was because God did what the 3 said he could do. God was able, and he did deliver them and sent his angel. And Nebuchadnezzar himself acknowledged that in verse 28. The faith of the 3 had been literally refined in the fire. And you know the words of Hebrews chapter 11, don't we? Through faith, they quenched the violence of fire. And so now Nebuchadnezzar's uncontrollable anger is replaced with astonishment and commendation for the 3 men in verse 27. This was to be another step, young people, in the process of Nebuchadnezzar being converted. We don't have time to look at in detail at the effect of what this did on Nebuchadnezzar. But suffice to say, young people, that progressively these encounters with the kings resulted in his conversion. And you know, if you go over to chapter 4 and to verse 37, what you find is, if you look carefully at the structure of the book of Daniel, that verse is a pivot point in the Syriac chapters. So the Syriac chapters are from chapter 2 through to chapter 7. So there's a chiasma, and it's centered on chapter 4 and verse 37. This man, young people, was converted as a result of young people making a stand for the truth. Isn't that incredible? Who would have thought that you could change the heart of the world's greatest autocrat? Who would have thought that you could change the direction of the river Euphrates? But God did both. The king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I want to give some thought, young people, for a moment to what does this whole episode say about God? You know, there's really two keys to this whole chapter. One is how the young people saw themselves. They saw themselves as the servants of God. But the other key to this chapter has got to be God himself. What does this chapter say about God? It's obvious. He's got high expectations, hasn't he? He expected these young men to not bow down. Why? Why are his expectations so high? Because of who he is. He's a jealous and a holy God, and he cannot and will not accept divided loyalty. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was no different. Try bowing down halfway and see how that goes with Nebuchadnezzar. Is God the same today? Let the Apostle Paul answer. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It wasn't just how they saw themselves as servants and their reverence for God, young people, that allowed them to do what they do, but it was also their love of God. How do you come to love someone so much that you will give your life for them? And for me, young people, the answer is this: because I have come to appreciate that God could not do any more than what he has done to save us from sin. He couldn't offer himself, but he offered the very next best thing he could, his own son. And if that doesn't compel us to love God, then nothing will. I'd like to just spend a moment, young people, I'm conscious of the time. We've talked about some principles tonight. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about the practicalities of how we might confront some of these issues that we encounter in making a stand in life. Some of you may be aware that on the 25th of August, that's 3 weeks' time, there is to be in Australia what's called Purple Day. Has anyone heard of it? Maybe it's just something that I'm aware of because I work for a corporate that really pushes it. Well, Purple Day, it's good that you don't know, by the way. But if you don't mind, I'd like to use it as an example. So Purple Day is a day where all Australians get the opportunity to show their support for LGBT. And there's even a few more letters on the end now. And so what you can do to show your support is to wear purple to your workplace. So I want you to imagine that you've come to work and everyone's got purple around you. And someone says to you, "Hey, I notice you're not wearing purple. How do you respond to that? We have to be careful, young people. We have to walk a fine line. On the one hand, we have to be like these three men. We can't shirk our responsibilities. Hopefully because we've come to understand we're servants of God and what that means and where our loyalty is. But on the other hand, there are company policies. There are laws enshrined in Parliament which say that you can't dissuade someone or attempt to dissuade them from an alternative lifestyle. So what do we say? Well, I would suggest to you this, young people, that if the question is posed to you, so you're not wearing purple, that you simply say and keep your answers simple, I believe the Bible. In so saying, you've upheld what is right, but you've retained control of the conversation. And not only that, you've provided an opportunity to preach the truth. Let's imagine that the person you're talking to is Jill. Jill may leave it at that and go, hmm. Or Jill may say, what do you mean by that? To which your reply could be, you might like to read Romans chapter 1 in the Bible. Jill says, what does Romans chapter 1 say? To which you could reply, if you would like, I can give you a copy of that chapter to read for yourself. Jill says, okay, and reads Romans chapter 1, and then comes back the next day with questions. And at that point, young people, I'd suggest that you ask her to write down her questions and you'll come back to her. And that gives you the opportunity to consult an older person that can guide you carefully in how you might respond. So in doing that, you're making it clear that you are guided by God's word. You're upholding the truth, but at the same time, you're providing an opportunity to preach the truth. I'd like to finish on this, young people, and that is, what does the image on the plain of Jura look like today? And you know, the second half of the book of Daniel answers that question. You see, it's almost certain that the image of chapter 3 was of human form. And there are various reasons for that, but in the interest of time, I won't go through all of that detail. It was of human form. And simply what it represents is humanism. So the question is, what does the face of humanism look like in the latter days? And as I said, the last six chapters of Daniel tells us the answer to that question. Daniel tells us that there will be, not only across the plains of Jura, but across the whole face of the earth, a system, a Roman system, that will attempt to amalgamate itself with other religious systems in order to gain control of the religious community. That is one of the challenges that will be facing you. And it's already happening, as we know. It's called the ecumenical movement. And you might know that the Pope has spent a lot of time in the recent past in travelling the Middle East in promoting unity between Islam and Christianity, coined Chrislam. That pressure is going to come to bear on our door, and we're already seeing it, young people. The effect of that is to say that fellowship trumps truth. And the result of it is it turns the truth into a social event. The other effect of humanism, young people, that we have to be mindful of is this, that it's about self-realization, not God manifestation. And that turns the truth into a hobby. So the question is, young people, what are you going to do when the music starts playing? And the answer to that will be based on two things: how in tune you are with God and who your three friends are.